Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. This is Abdul Rahman, and you're listening to the Heartwork series on the Qadam podcast. Heartwork is a weekly session at the Roots Community Space in Dallas, Texas, where young professionals come together and discuss ideas and concepts on how to grow in their religious practice and their relationship with Allah. This particular series is called The Messenger, where the focus of the discussions will be on lessons from the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If you enjoy and appreciate these sessions and these series, then please consider becoming a sustainer of the Roots Community Space by going to rootsdfw.org/sustain. We really appreciate your contribution, we appreciate your prayers, and we appreciate you listening to the programming that we put out. Jazakumullah khairan, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Allah wa salatu wa salam wa ala rasulillah wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Hope everybody inshallah is doing well. Do you mind, Kamal, just kind of turn that screen that way for me? You might have to push it back against the wall a little bit to give yourself some slack. There you go. Shukran. Thank you. Okay. How's everybody? Alhamdulillah. Welcome home. Happy to have everybody back in our really crowded living room. We really need to upgrade soon, inshallah. We're working on it, though. Inshallah. Everyone say inshallah. We're working. We actually are working on it, like legitimately. I'm not just saying that. We actually are. We're working on it so much that my mom was here this week visiting. This past week she left, and I asked her to make dua for that. And you know the things that you ask your mom to make dua for, that's legit. That's like the real stuff, right? So I was like, Mom, we need bigger space. She's like, okay. I was like, do you want to come see it? She's like, no, not really. She was here for the grandkids, so she was like, maybe next time I'll come see it. I was like, it's just 5 minutes. She's like, I saw it from the road. It's fine. No, but, you know, alhamdulillah. It's not, I had a friend who... I have a friend whose parents always used to say that it's never about the size of the home, it's about the size of the hearts and the people in the home. So, and this actually is probably going to tie really well to what we're going to talk about tonight. So last week, we started with the next era of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam arriving in Medina and the impact that this had on him and had on the community there. It was a completely different style of living. It was totally different. It wasn't just the fact that, you know, Mecca was kind of a city life with a, you know, sort of New York City type vibe. Even today, if you go to Mecca, Medina, they're very different experiences, right? Mecca is a metropolis. It's got a lot more of a business side of it, right? It was an import-export for a lot of things, right? Hajj was the mechanism for a lot of business, even till today. In Mecca, and Medina was farmland. Medina was the country. Medina was and is the place where you have, you know, date palm orchards. It's funny because there's all these stores in Mecca. When you go to Mecca, they say like Mecca dates, right? Mecca dates. It's kind of like, you know, seafood in Texas. It's not really, you know, it's not a thing, right? It's not like, oh, the seafood here is great. It's like, well, it's clearly brought from somewhere else. Whereas if you get seafood in California or in Maryland or in Maine, like you're bound to actually have, you know, legit real stuff that might have even been caught that afternoon. So Mecca was very different, and Medina was soft, and it was known for being a great place to settle and to grow crops. So it was a fresh start for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the people there, it gave a chance for people to come and to talk to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in person and to learn about Islam without the noise. Right, because Mecca, one of the challenges was that everybody who came to learn about Islam, it had to be done in secret. It wasn't a public enterprise. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam couldn't sit and have gatherings. He couldn't have gatherings like this and just talk to people and answer questions. It wasn't allowed. And so for Medina, now it's like the first time that he can actually sit in peace and start to build community, start to build something. Because in Mecca, the community was such that it was, you know, really constricted, and there was a lot of difficulty, so you can't really build much community there. It's all about surviving. Medina was more about thriving, and so it became that for him. Next was the story of Salman al-Farisi. So we talked about how like their two stories were colliding at the same time. So just as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was making his way over, Salman al-Farisi, who at the time didn't know like that he was Muslim, basically he didn't know that he was searching for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam until he went to priest after priest after priest after priest, and he had heartbreaking experiences. You know, the first one that he met was a wicked person. And then every other person he met after that, they were good, but they just kept passing away. And so he kept developing these mentor relationships with these people, and they ended up leaving him. And he kept asking them as they were on their deathbed, like, what do you think is the next step? Where should I go? And they kept telling him the next step until finally, like seven people in, The next one says, there's no one like us anymore. We're a dying breed. And he says that, but there is this prophet who has been mentioned in our scripture who's coming to the land of date palms. And then on top of that, he ends up getting, you know, sold into slavery and all this difficulty, subhanAllah, but then he ends up arriving in Medina and meeting the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It really is a story of sacrifice. You know, when we talk about what it is that we're doing for our faith and what Salman did for his faith, you look at the construction of his faith, how strong it was, how unshakable it was, how he was able to withstand everything. Why? Because he was sincere. He wanted it. He really wanted it. And that's why if you look at anything that you have in life, anything that you have, no matter how easy or difficult it was for you to acquire that thing, whatever you were able to obtain after God's blessing of giving you the chance and facilitating it for you, it was because you wanted it, right? If you wanted something, you dealt with it. You were patient. You withstood all the difficulty. You worked hard. You were able to transcend all doubt, and you were able to accomplish what you wanted. I'll never forget my dad, my wedding speech that he gave for my wedding. It was the funniest thing, but it was really hilarious, right? My dad, I was notoriously lazy in school. Like, it was to the point where when they met, like, my siblings, they were like, oh, you're his brother, right? So for some of you, that was, like, a good thing. Like, oh, you're from this family. They're all good students. For me, they were like, oh, Lord, you know? And then my siblings were like, no, we're not like him, right? So I was like, the guy who was, like, you know, I barely didn't do any homework, but like passed exams, did well on exams. Like I had a really low GPA in high school, but I had a 34 in ACT. They thought I cheated. They investigated me, actually. I'm not joking. College Board investigated. So, you know, I was that guy. Like I was that they called me in. They had to do like an interesting sort of like what'd they call it? I forgot. There was some sort of word they used. Inquisition, maybe. No, that was a joke. A lot of people don't know history here. So anyways. But that was me, right? And the hard work wasn't there. But then there was a few things that I really wanted to do, like really badly. And that lazy person, Abdurrahman, became like this super hardworking dude. And my dad at my wedding was like, when it came to getting married to Mahreen, like my son was unrecognizable. That's basically what he said. He's like, I never thought he would graduate school. He did it. I never thought, and he's joking, obviously he did, I think. And then he said, I never thought he'd get a job and he did it. And then I never thought he'd get married and he did it. And he goes, as far as a father is concerned, I'm happy, right? And he said, he worked so hard when he wanted something. And that's just the way it is. You look at Salman al-Farisi, the object of his desire was Allah. He wanted to have a relationship with Allah. Many of us verbally will say like, yes, I want to have a relationship with Allah. I want to have a good relationship with God. I want to always make good decisions. I want my heart to be pure so that when I come to these forks in the road, these ethical decisions that I have to make, I want to be the one that's not regretting the decisions that I make. I want to be making the right decisions. I want that to be my default, you know? But the work, to be able to get to that special place, it requires a lot of work on the front end. You know, it requires a lot of work. If you look at professional athletes, a lot of what they do, it looks like luck, but they practice those things. Trae Young practices those half-court shots, right? He works hard. And then, you know, tawfiq, God's gift of success, is given at the intersection of blessing and hard work. You have to work hard for it, and then God blesses you, right? So Salman al-Farisi didn't just show up and become a sahabi. He wasn't just like casually a companion of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There were people who wanted to become companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Get this, to become a companion of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, to get that title, companion, you had to have met him. And while you were alive, had to have been Muslim while you were alive, while he was alive, and you had to have passed away while being Muslim. There were people who made the journey to Medina to go and meet the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to get that that status, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was out of town for months. Like they went, they wanted to go become a sahabi, they wanted to become a companion, they went, and he was out of town. They're like, when's he coming back? They're like, we don't know. And they left. They couldn't become companions. They didn't get that title. It's a designation, right? It's a specific designation, limited time. So Salman al-Farisi, he got that. But he didn't just stumble into it. It was the effort that he put into it that gave him that. And so his sacrifice was rewarded. He didn't give up. And the third thing that we talked about was the community spirit that embraced Salman. What was Salman's ethnic origin again? What was he? Persian. Okay, remember this. Salman being a Persian was a big deal because Persians and Arabs historically, and even till today, right, there's a lot of like interesting, you know, as far as my Twitter feed tells me, right? There's a lot of beef between the Arabian countries and the Persian origin countries, right? For whatever reason, there's like, you know, maybe some tribal beef going on. But the reality, even though the kubite is delicious, but the reality is that that was there and it existed. So when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he comes and he's like, I have to plant 300 trees on my own. It's like shoveling 3,000 driveways, guys. Like, it doesn't even sound possible. When a person comes up to you and says, I have to plant 300 date palm trees by myself. That's what the master gave me as a contract for freedom. And then I have to give him a payment, some gold. Him saying that, the reason why the master said 300 trees is because he was like, there's no way you'll ever be able to do it. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the first thing he says is help your brother. Help your brother. And he's telling people who, again, come from an ethnic heritage that's basically like racist, right? Like they're ethnocentrist. They're Arabs and they don't like Persians. And there's a Persian man in the middle of them and he's saying, I need your help. And the Prophet says, help him. And they all have to get over their tribalism. And they all have to conquer their nafs. They have to get over whatever, you know, garbage construct society has injected into them. That you're better than this person because of the language you speak or because of the heritage you have or this color of your skin, whatever. All that garbage that Islam doesn't make any time or room for. And the Prophet ﷺ basically says, get over it and help him. And the companions at that point, they come together beautifully. You know, African companions, Roman, Byzantinian companions, Persian companions, and Arabs, and they're all helping this one brother. And they don't even know, they don't even make mention of where he's from or they're from or I'm from. No one cares. And even within the Arab tribes, there were tribes that hated each other. They didn't care, right? They just got together and they helped him. So you see this community spirit. You see it, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he engaged this. And this was one of the first lessons that they had. Now, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam arrived to Medina, that is not a horse, everyone. That is a camel, okay? When the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam arrived to Medina, he arrived riding on a camel. And obviously, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's journey, as we talked about, was being anticipated, highly anticipated. There were people who were waiting every day for like a week until the Prophet ﷺ arrived. So you're imagining now every single day the Prophet ﷺ people are climbing up on top of the tallest points of Medina on the outskirts, and they're waiting for him to arrive. So they're obviously very excited. They're looking forward to it. And the Prophet ﷺ finally one day he arrives. He gives his first address, which is actually like a really beautiful address that he gives. I want to share some of it with you. There are some narrations that say that it's very long, but I want to sort of summarize one of them for you. So he stands before them. This is actually the first Friday khutbah. So now this is like the first week of him being there. This is the first Friday Jummah khutbah. He stands up in front of everybody in their makeshift prayer space, right? Because they didn't have a masjid yet. And he tells them very beautifully, he says, prepare your good deeds for God. Prepare your good deeds for Allah. Right? Don't worry about anybody else. When you're doing something good, get everybody else outside of your consciousness. Don't think of my parents, my spouse, my siblings, people, society. Don't think of them. Just prepare yourself for Allah and know that all of you will die. This wasn't like a really like pessimistic, sadistic like gathering. He was reminding people of the reality. Why? Because what he says next. He says, all of you are going to pass away, leaving whatever sheep you have with no shepherd. None of us have ever been shepherds, I don't think. Right? It's not a thing. But think of this. Let's translate it into like 21st century experiences, right? Because Islam is for all times. All of you in this room will pass away, leaving whatever desk you have at your job, whatever car you drove here, whatever house or apartment you have, all the belongings, your phone will no one will ever see your name pop up on their phone again. There was a really, subhanAllah, very profound picture of Kobe's Range Rover in the parking lot of the airport that he flew out from. A few days after, they said a very eerie photo because he saw his car in the private parking lot. And it was like circulating on the internet. And it was so hard for people to like process that like this car is not going to be driven by him anymore. It's a remnant of his, right? It's like an ethad. In Arabic, they say it's like an ethad. It's like a trace of his existence, but he's no longer here. And it shocked people. My mom actually last week, this is when I knew it was okay. Obviously, it's okay to feel sad when someone passes away. But this is when I knew it was like okay. When she looked at me and she goes, Meskeen Kobe. She's like, I felt sad for him. She actually said that. She goes, I felt sad. She, you know, someone like him passes away, his family, people that he had good impact on, you know, everything included. He made mistakes. Taba'an, everyone does. And he says, but think of him passing away, all he's leaving his kids. She's a Meskeen. She goes, I felt sad. And my mom is like really religious. So for her to say that, I was like, guys, it's okay. it's okay. Like, it's halal to feel bad, right? Like, basically, it's like, you know? And subhanAllah, so what he's telling these people, now, like, translate it to your experience. He's telling these people, because they're all shepherds. They're, like, farmers and shepherds. So he's saying, like, y'all have those 30 sheep that you take out every day. One day you're going to pass away, and those sheep are going to be waiting for you to take them out to graze, and you won't be there. One day you're going to pass away in this room, and those coworkers you have that you drive your car to, the keys are going to be sitting there lifeless and cold on the table, on the desk. The car is not going to be driven to your job, and someone else is going to fill that desk. That's heavy. Like, that's like first khutbah. Like, he just steps in the minbar and just drops it, right? And everyone's like, oh my goodness, right? But again, he obviously has the context of being the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He's super friendly. He's like, as he's walking into the city, he's high-fiving people. Like, you know, kids are singing. They're happy he's there. So he got kind of real. But then he said, and then he goes, and then your Lord will speak to you. Allah will talk to you after you've passed away without any interpreter. There's not going to be anyone there that you can kind of be like, what should I say? It's just going to be you with Allah. And he says, no doorkeeper, no interpreter. And Allah will say, did my messenger come to you or not? Did I send a messenger to you or not? Because for people who never got the message, Allah has a different interview process for them. If they in earnest, never got a message, right? Never, ever even heard that God existed or that the Quran existed. All the scholars of theology say that their interview process is much different. They go to a different line, right? They have different questions. But for those of us who know that God is one and that he sent prophets and the final one of those prophets was Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, our questions are, did I not send a prophet to you? Did I not give you provision that I bestowed upon you and you didn't even ask for it? I just gave it to you, all right? These are the messages that he's giving. So he says, save yourself from the afterlife of punishment, even with half a date. Even with half a date. What's half a date worth, y'all? What's half an apple worth? Anyone bought fruit recently? What are apples at right now? What are bananas at? 69 cents a pound? That's organic. 29 cents a pound, okay? Okay? So let's do it in the middle, okay? 40-something cents a pound. Half of that. Let's say you get one banana. Half of that. It's like what? 20 cents? 30 cents maybe if the banana is a big one. Not organic. If it's big, right? The Prophet is saying, dude, save yourself from the fire even with a quarter. Even with a quarter. Like, do something good with that quarter. You got a quarter in your pocket and you see someone who needs help, like, hand it to them. You're at the masjid, just donate it, okay? Just do something good with any amount you have. It's mubalagha. He's being rhetorical. And then he says, if you don't even have half a date, because there's a literalist in the crowd, they're like, question, what if we don't have any dates, right? So he says, even if you don't have half a date, he says, then be kind with your words. Give charity with your tongue. Be kind with your words. He says, for that, you'll be rewarded 10, 20, 50, or even up to 700 times what you've said. God will reward you amazingly. He says, peace be upon you and upon the messenger of God. That was his khutbah. Amazing. Very short, by the way. Extremely short, but so profound. Like, we could do an entire hour just in this khutbah. The lessons from it, how he focused on reflection of the afterlife first, and then he used that as a motivation to action, and then he finished it up with positivity. Like, you see his methodology. It's beautiful how he's unpackaging the spirituality for us. But that was the first message that he said. So when he comes into the city now, when he first arrives, that was the first khutbah that he gave. But now he has to do the interesting task, and this is like something that a lot of us probably didn't think of, but the first question that's going to be asked about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in his new home is what? Where is he going to stay? Where is he going to stay? You know, if you guys had somebody that you really admired, you looked up to, whether it was family or friends, or maybe it's like a person who's like a celebrity, like someone who's famous, and they were coming to stay in your hood, like your neighborhood, like you'd be like, what? Like, come stay with me. We got an extra place, right? And then you'd even be like, oh, we'll sleep on the couch. You can sleep on the bed. And that's exactly what happened. So interesting, subhanAllah. So the Prophet was riding his camel, Al-Qaswa, that was the name of the camel. And he's walking in the camel, and everybody's waiting outside their homes. And you got like moms telling their kids, like, sweep up, quick, sweep up, right? Like, make it look nice. Because they think that who's choosing where he's going to stay? They think the Prophet is choosing. So they're like, dude, we need nice curb appeal, right? You guys are in real estate. They're like, we need nice curb appeal. The Prophet is going to choose where he's going to stay. He's going to be, you know, we got to make sure that our grass is green, our sand is raked. Like, we got to make sure that he is impressed. We want to impress him. So they said, every person in front of his house, this happened like, again, 6 or 7 times, that as he passed them, he was sitting on the camel, and the camel was just walking slowly. And as they passed him, as he passed them, they said to him, stay with us. And they all had family tribes. So they're like, we're from this tribe. And they said, we have huge numbers. We got a big old family, right? Which means what? We got a lot of place. We got a lot of space. And we got a lot of little kids that can run your errands. And we got a lot of cousins that can get you food. Like, we have numbers. That's what they said. We have numbers. Okay? And they're like, we have swords. This is like very, you know, tribal, tribal Arabian 1400 years ago. They're like, we'll protect you. We got swords and we can defend you. Right? It's very interesting. Remember, because they're kind of sort of playing off of the fact that he's coming from a very tough situation. He's vulnerable. He wants to be protected, obviously. So they say that. And as they're saying that, they're like beckoning to the camel. You got people like offering it like fruit and like stuff. They're trying to like get the camel like, come on, turn into our driveway. You know? Maybe if the camel, you know, if I can pull everybody in and we can get the Prophet some attention, he'll stay with us. As people are trying to beckon towards the Prophet and the camel, the Prophet says, leave the camel alone. Leave the camel alone. Very nicely. He's like, just leave it alone. And he says, because she's being commanded. Leave her alone. She's being commanded. Now, this hadith is profound. There's a lot of commentary on it. They say, who's commanding it? One person, one scholar, one school of thought says, being commanded by the Prophet. But this interpretation of that hadith, because it's left open, is not supported by the majority of scholars. The majority of scholars say, no, this is a reference to God commanding the camel where to go. That Allah is directing the camel. Because the Prophet, it would be kind of strange for him to say, like, leave her, she's being commanded. And then he's driving it, right? It's like you got your Tesla on autopilot, and they're like, you know, it's like, someone's like, can I touch you? Like, no, leave it. It's being driven. It just doesn't make sense. Like, logically, the scholars are like, that opinion, even though it could be an option, it's not quite necessarily the strongest one. They say the strongest one sounds like, you know, someone's like, can I touch the steering wheel of your Tesla? You're like, no, it's being driven. Right? By what? By the autopilot, by Elon Musk himself, right? He's got like a remote control. You think I'm joking, right? Skynet. So he says, she's being commanded. And this happens every time. So like, that's house number one. Then house number two. Then number three. Same story. They're all beckoning him. They're reaching for the camel. And he says, careful, careful. Don't touch. She's being commanded. She's being led. And then finally, she pulls up in front of a house. And she sits down. And then, funny enough, the hadith is so specific. This also shows you how specific these stories are. They're not just like general summaries. You know, when we tell stories, we summarize a lot. We leave out a lot. Hadith are like really scrutinized. Yarhamakallah. Hadith are really scrutinized. So, literally, I want you to hear this part of the hadith. They said, the camel sat down. And when I'm reading the hadith, I'm thinking the next thing is, he what? He gets off. Very good. Like, okay, sit down, get up. They said, then he sat. I said, okay. And I said, then the camel got up. I was like, oh, plot twist. Like, literally, I was reading the hadith. I was like, I've never read this before. Like, what? I thought he stayed because it said he pulled up in front of so-and-so's house. And I know, spoiler alert, that is that person. So I'm rereading the hadith, and I'm like, what? He got back up? And then it said, oh, the camel turned back around and then sat back down and then put its head down. And that's when the Prophet ﷺ got up. What's the value of that, of adding that to the narration? There might be some minimal value, right? But interestingly, subhanAllah, we'll talk about what that value might be. But that's how specific these people were when they narrated. It wasn't just a matter of like, oh, he pulled up to that house and he went in. No, they're narrating every part of it. So the camel goes and pulls up to a house, sits down, stands up, sits back down, puts its head down. It changed direction, by the way. And then the Prophet ﷺ gets down. We'll talk about whose house that was in a second. But why do you think the Prophet ﷺ treated this scenario so seriously? I mean, I want you to imagine, like, you're arriving to a place, there's people who are there, you know, some of the people, right? And people are asking you to come stay, and they're beckoning and they're inviting and they're trying to be good hosts, and the Prophet seems to be making like a really big deal out of the fact that this camel is being guided, is being commanded. Two points that I want you to leave with that I think are really powerful here. Number one is that he is introducing them to the idea that I'm not into the things that you think that I'm into. You guys are bringing up things like wealth and numbers and swords. Like, if you think that's what's going to be impressive to me, that's not what I think is impressive, right? And they're used to that, because what would an average, common, like, leader of a time want? They would want luxury. They would want nice cars. They would want, and it's funny, right? Because I've traveled with some really big scholars. I've traveled with some big people, like many of you may know, may Allah have mercy on him, he passed away, but Junaid Jamshid, right? He wasn't considered so much like a scholar, but he was like, mashallah, a really pious man. He was basically, the way that Pakistanis introduced me to him was, he was Pakistan's Michael Jackson. Basically, right? That's what they said. There was a Pakistan with Michael Jackson. And then imagine if Michael Jackson, I think, did, according to his brother, convert to Islam. But imagine if Michael Jackson, like, became a little bit more devoted in their faith, and then he gave up his entire music career, and he started, like, becoming more practicing as a Muslim and started sort of transitioning his fame from music into, like, trying to, like, teach people about religion and God. And he was in Pakistan, so, again, it's like a homogeneously Muslim society. So, anyways, I traveled a lot with him because we did some fundraising events and stuff together. He called me Murphy Pie. We were just, like, we had a cool relationship, mashallah. It was very interesting because you could tell that he was used to people treating him like a celebrity. But to me, I was like, it's just Junaid. We call him JJ. I was like, it's just JJ, right? I was like, I wear his kurtas. He has like a fashion brand. But like, I'm not really into his music. And I wasn't. So I was like, yeah, it's cool. Everyone's like, oh my God. I'm like, yeah, he's really cool. Like, you know, I would feel that way, obviously, about somebody else that I was very, you know, like maybe an athlete or something. But anyways, I digress. So we would travel a lot. And you would see like people, we would roll, man, we would land at an airport. And I would see cars that I'm like, I've only seen that car on Instagram. I've never seen that car in my life, right? And I was like, what is going on? And they would like pull up and they would have like, you know, Sheikh, I just got this water for you from that cloud, right? And they're like, I just rang it out. Here you go. Like the impressiveness, like the desperation. And again, as popular and as famous as he wasn't into that. Very interesting. So we'd be sitting in like a Rolls Royce and he's just like, he just like looks at it and he's just like, yeah, this reminds me of a taxi that I once took in Pakistan, you know. And one of my teachers, his teacher, so Sheikh Abdul Nasser, his teacher said that you want to know how you can become really pious really quickly, like really pious really fast. There's never ever a real shortcut in life in anything. But he said, if you want to become really God conscious quicker, he goes, stop valuing things. That's like it's like a little bit of a shortcut. You know, IKEA, they have a shortcut. You don't have to go through the whole store. You can just kind of like cut through. So he says, remember next time, you'll never forget me. Now when you use a shortcut, okay? He says, his teacher's teacher said that the closeness you are to Allah is directly related to how much you can understand that everything around you in its usul, in its origin, is just dirt. And it's dirt. And obviously dirt here is being figurative. He's saying it's just matter. Like if you look at the nice, nice cars outside and maybe the old cars outside, like they're all made of the same materials. They're just fashioned differently. I saw t-shirts, you know, Kanye's t-shirt, Hanes, right? The white t-shirt that Kanye was selling versus a Hanes t-shirt. Like at the end of the day, really, really, you know, what is the difference, right? And so, but the heart can stumble into thinking that this thing has more inherent value. Why? Because it has this name stamped on something. It's so ajib. If you think about it, let's remove ourselves from the brand warfare that we are all a part of, unfortunately. We've been steeped in it. We were raised in the soil, this materialist culture. But if we remove ourselves from it even briefly and think like, man, how strange is it that people will pay 5, 6, 10 times more for not a qualitative difference, that's legit. If it's a quality difference, that's legit. But just the same thing. It's so strange. So the Prophet ﷺ arrives to Medina, and because they're used to their leadership being like bougie and luxury, sort of like, you know, they're like, come, we have so much. We have so much stuff. And the Prophet ﷺ was like, do you guys even know who I am? Like, do you know who I am? That stuff doesn't impress me. Like, I appreciate it, but just know that doesn't impress me, right? So this is one of the beautiful characteristics of prophetic leadership. And actually, scholars say it's one of the proofs of his prophethood was that he didn't manipulate it for gain. He didn't manipulate his power for riches. You know, he used to wake up. Guys, listen to this. He used to wake up from sleeping. And he would have marks on his back because his mat, not mattress, mat was made from straw. Omar one day saw him and started crying. Omar one day saw him and started crying. He said, Omar, why are you crying? He said, Ya Rasulullah, the kings of Persia and Rome, they sleep on mattresses and pillows that are stuffed with soft material. And here you are, the messenger of God, and you're laying on the ground. And you're laying on the ground and you get up and we can see the marks of straw on your side. He said, this is not right. And the Prophet smiled at Omar and he said, Omar, would you not rather have it there than here? That was his response. Would you rather have it here or there? And sometimes people can't have it here and there, right? But it's a test. Wealth is a test. And so that's the first lesson he's teaching them. He's teaching them, look, y'all are shouting out the wrong things if you think that that's what's going to convince me. And then the second thing is that, by the way, it's not even my choice. This camel is being guided by God. This camel is being guided by God. This is a lesson teaching them that even as a prophet of God, I still report to Allah. That I don't make these decisions on my own. This isn't like my thing where I'm like, you know what? Yeah, I'll stay here. He said, no, this is being, and it seems like a really trivial matter, right? Like where you're staying doesn't seem that deep. But this is like the first lesson he's leaving them with. Number one, I'm not like other leaders. I'm not into wealth and riches and status and fame. That's not me. The second thing is, even me, we all listen to Allah. We don't follow sometimes in Islam things that we think logically, oh, this doesn't make sense to me. The Prophet is saying that sometimes it doesn't matter what you think. There's a famous statement of Ali radiallahu anhu. We actually taught this at Qalam last week in one of my classes, in my theology class. You guys ever seen people wipe over their socks for wudu? Okay, if this is your first time hearing this, you're welcome. Okay, so there's some qualifications for it, but if you have wudu and you put on socks and those socks are above your ankle bone and they're thick enough, there's a lot of conditions. Please just don't ask me after. We'll talk about it. Okay, we'll have a class on it later. Basically, if you fulfill some conditions, there is a way in which instead of making wudu by taking your sock off and rinsing your or washing your whole foot, you can simply wipe. And the way the Prophet ﷺ did it, it's called masah. The way he did it was he took his hand and he wiped over the top. Okay? Now it's interesting because the top of your foot doesn't interact with the ground. The bottom of your foot does. So Ali radiallahu anhu, the Prophet ﷺ's cousin, who was one of the most scholarly in religion, he said, if this deen, لو كان الدين بالرأي, if this deen was only based off of your intellect, like if everything basically had to make sense, he said that we would wipe over the bottom, not the top. He said that is a trivial moment, but it's a proof that we submit to something greater than ourselves. We submit, right? Sometimes you have to remind yourself of submission in moments that seem small, but they're kind of catching you up, like catching red lights. It's frustrating. Or traffic, like you switch lanes, you're like, all right, here I go. And then you go, and then the person's changed the lanes. You're like, and then you go, and then there's construction. And then you go, and then there's cones, and you all have to merge. And you thought you were way ahead of that person, and then what do you see at the stoplight? They're right there. You're like, I just passed you up, dude, like 6 minutes ago. And it's just this person, they're just like, yeah, and you wasted all that gas too, right? They're like, I was chilling, 47 miles per gallon, right? And sometimes you have to just remind yourself, like, I'm just a submitter. At the end of the day, like, I'm not fully an agency or authority of anything. Allah gave me some capability here and there. Allah gave me the ability to affect change here and there. But in reality, Allah's design is ultimately what I'm working within. And so I just have to submit to that. And wallahi, it's one of the greatest stress-relieving points ever. I know it sounds a little bit defeatist, but it's not, because you trust the one that you're submitting to. Defeatist is like, I don't know what's going to happen. Positive is when you submit, Allah is in control. He's got this, just like he always has. So this is one of those lessons he's teaching the Medinan people. Where do they pull up? They pull up in front of Abu Ayyub al-Ansari's house. Abu Ayyub Ansari's house. Who's Abu Ayyub al-Ansari? Actually, no, sorry. I'm going to do one more thing before we get there. God, we're not going to get there tonight. Story of my life. Okay. So, and we'll do it next time. Okay. So I'll come back to that. Okay. So who is Abu Ayyub al-Ansari? No, actually, I have to because it fits. Okay. It fits. Okay. So another story that illustrates how the Prophet ﷺ wasn't impressed by the things that we're impressed by, right? Those like numbers and the shininess and stuff like that, is how he treated people. So obviously in society, there's people who society views as being really important, okay, for whatever reason, their status, their fame, their leadership. And there's people who society, again, this is not right or wrong, it's just the way that the world works, doesn't view as important as others. And you'll see, and it's actually a little bit, unfortunately, nauseating, you'll see the way that people react versus the way with people that are viewed as important by society versus the way that people react by people that we all view as equal to us, or may Allah protect us from ever feeling this way, but people who we think are not even up to par with us, okay? And it's interesting, they've done social experiments on YouTube where they've been like, do you know that person over there is famous? And people would get up and go and take pictures, and they had no idea. First of all, the person wasn't famous, but they would just tell people at restaurants, like, that person's famous. They would go and take pictures, and they're like, why'd you take pictures? Like, I don't know, just in case. Like, just in case I, you know. Or the person who they're taking a picture with, they're like, do you even know who I am? They're like, no. But they just want to have some – people are so desperately searching for value. Everyone wants a leg up on somebody. And so it's like we're willing to do like interesting things to maybe give us that sense of, yeah, I'm worth something. SubhanAllah. Allah Ta'ala says, "In akramakum indallahi atqakum." The most worth, the most like highly valuable people to God are the ones who are closest to God. And it's hidden from everybody. So there's a person by the name of Bara' bin Ma'rur. Al-Bara' bin Ma'rur. His story is long. I'm not going to tell too much of it. But basically, he was one of the first people that met the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam at Hajj. So remember, before Medina, people came to Hajj. They met him from Medina, and they accepted Islam on the spot. That was literally the introduction to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, even moving to Medina. They were like the recruiters. They came and recruited him. So they came and they're like, "Ya Rasulullah, we heard that you're looking for a place to stay. We also need somebody to come fix our society. Come along." One of them was Al-Bara' bin Ma'rur. He was a tribal leader. He was basically like a diplomat. He was like a president of a tribe. He was very well known, very well respected, super high up on the status pole. Okay? And he was one of the people who accepted Islam at the hands of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam in that tent in Mina near Mecca. Okay? Why are we talking about him? Because he had somebody with him who was from his tribe. He had somebody with him, and that person's name was Ka'b. That person's name was Ka'b bin Malik. Ka'b bin Malik was just an average guy, just a normal dude, but he had one really interesting, like, hobby. You know when you meet someone and you're just friends with them, you're casual, but then you find out they're really talented at one thing? So you meet someone and they're, like, really, really good at something. Like, well, I didn't know you were a chef, right? Or, like, you go to these classes at Roots where there's, like, this big white imam, and then you find out he can pour, like, latte art for days. And you're like, huh? What? And I'm like, yeah, it's just a thing, right? Just joking. May Allah forgive me, right? So you just find out cool things about people, right? And especially like when people are in the presence, especially when you can tell that somebody doesn't really get too high on themselves, when they're in the presence of somebody that society views as valuable, it's kind of crushing sometimes, right? Because they just feel like, man, I'm never going to be worthwhile. I'm never going to be seen as valuable. So Al-Bara' bin Ma'rur, he's a tribal leader, and they're bringing him to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Okay, they're bringing him to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, they're introducing him, and they say, I want to get the narration right. So they say, in one narration, it's not in this book, but in one narration they say that this person is a master of his tribe. He unites people. People look up to him. People name their children after him, like the hype man, right? So he has a hype man who's like, they're like hyping him up. He's like, and now, right? From Yathrib, you know, so-and-so, this. And he lists off all these things about him. And then after, he goes, it's Al-Bara' bin Ma'rur. And then Bara' bin Ma'rur is like, you know, Assalamu alaikum. Prophet is like, yeah, thank you. You know, you've honored by visiting. They kind of have those pleasantries. And then there's a person next to Bara', and the hype man goes, and this is Ka'b. Like, there's nothing like, he doesn't get anything. There's no even like, oh, he's standing on 2 feet. Like, there's nothing. He gets zero. But subhanAllah, look at the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, dude. Look at how beautiful his heart was, man. Amazing. He stopped his conversation with Bara', who's the senior. He's like an elder. He stops. He goes, hold on. He goes, Ka'b? And Ka'b goes, yeah. And he goes, Ash-Sha'r? The poet? And Ka'b started weeping. He said, there was never a happier day of my life than when the Prophet recognized me. Can you believe it? Like, he knew who I was, right? So whenever I read this narration, it gives me goosebumps. I'm like, can you imagine the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam like meeting you and being like, yeah, like Saad, the reporter, like in Jannah, like that's the conversation. Like, he knows you. Like Ariel, like you do everything basically, right? The realtor, you're like, yeah, how'd you know? He's like, man, I heard stories. People bought their houses from you, right? He's Abdurrahman, like, yeah, he's like the coffee guy, right? It changed my life, you know? I already been in Jannah, so I'd be the afterlife. It'll change my afterlife, right? And that was, he said, Ka'b said, I've never had a happier moment in my life. Nothing made me happier than the Prophet said something new. He's just like, he knew about him, and he stopped. He stopped that conversation, that really important conversation, dead in its tracks. He was like, hold on, Ka'b Ash-Sha'r, the poet? And Ka'b said, yes. And then they went back to the conversation. He just wanted him to know, like, I see you. So what lesson do we take from that? There are people in your life they don't want like much, honestly. A lot of people don't want much. Just a little bit of recognition. Just some appreciation. Just some kind words, you know? And it may not be like, you know, the they don't need it all in like dramatic fashion, but just like an appreciative moment, just like something nice, like, you know, this is the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi showing you that your words can matter to people. Something very small. Assalamu alaikum. It's good to see you. You know, you look really good today. Mashallah, like, I like the way this looks on you. Or like, hey, I heard that you had this weekend I saw on Instagram, like, that meal looked really good. Was it good? No, it was horrible. Okay, well, it looked good, right? Like, right? Just honestly, just find a way to be this prophetic, like in this way. You know, it's crazy. You learn this with children a lot. Like my kids, even just recognizing what, like Musa is like, it's crazy, subhanAllah, you see with kids what human beings need. It's because it's the most raw form of humanity, is children. Inside of every one of us is just a child who just wants some attention. And Musa, he'll do something. I come home. Mehreen will always give me, my wife will always give me like the lowdown before I get home. She's like, hey, when you were gone, he did this, 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 this. So I show up and I bring it up to him. I'm like, Musa. He's like, yeah. I'm like, I heard you play with bubbles today. He's like, it was so cool, right? He literally goes, yeah. And you can see, you know, when people talk and they're smiling so hard that their talk is like, their words are being like slurred by their smile. You guys ever had that, right? So he's like, it was so cool, Baba. Like, he gets so excited. He literally changes his, like, wallahi, it changes his day. I come on, like, Musa, I heard that you had chocolate chip pancakes. He's like, it was so good, right? Or if it was something bad, like empathizing with him. Like, hey, I heard you got into a fight with Sherlock. You know, I heard Sherlock hissed at you. He's like, yeah, bad Sherlock. I'm like, yeah, bad Sherlock. Very good. You know, like, just empathizing. And subhanAllah, dude, maybe I'm imagining it. I don't know. Maybe I am, maybe I'm not. But wallahi, I feel like those 5-second conversations or 10-second, just recognitions, after that, like, he'll cuddle up with me. He'll sit on me. He just wants to physically contact me. He wants to touch. You know, I'll show up at home, and then he'll come and just sit next to me. Almost as if, like, he feels like he's been seen. That meant so much to him, you know? And even though he's 3, like, this would work with people who are 30. It works with you, doesn't it? Doesn't it feel nice when people give us a little bit of recognition and praise? Not again, not, like, arrogance and stuff, but just a little bit of love, right? وَبَشِّرِ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ. Allah Ta'ala says in the Quran, give good news to those people who believe and they do good deeds. You see someone doing good, anything, just recognize it. Just take a few seconds out to recognize it and see what it does for them. So this was the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and this was how he, again, established this culture of like what mattered to him. And we'll leave here because it's already 8:40, but what I want everyone to take from tonight, because I had a couple more slides, y'all. We were ready. We were packing heat tonight, right? But the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam meant, I'll just tell you this, like what made him so profound as a person was that he just didn't buy into the hype of what society wanted him to buy into. He just didn't buy into it. Like, sure, was it cool? Like, you know, were people nice? Did they give him gifts? Yeah, absolutely. But his heart was always in the right place and not becoming profoundly attached to things just because of the value that society put on them. He valued people. He valued his relationship with God and with people way more than he valued anything else. That's why when people saw him walk out of a shop with a new shirt and they're like, I like that. He would take it off and give it to them. Because he's like, I value you more than I value this shirt. I value you more than this. Right? Ask yourself, like, when you have that moment to pay for somebody and you start to do the math, what'd they order? Right? You're like, oh my God, that drink wasn't free refills, right? I got Thai iced tea and they had 3 Thai iced teas, like, I can't. Just ask yourself, like, what am I doing? Why am I negotiating? Like, if this person's a close friend of mine, if they're someone that I love, like, why am I negotiating this? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. They are worth so much more to me than this menial dollar amount that I pay in toll tag fees, that I pay in parking tickets. Like, I'll pay this parking ticket. Well, it sucks. I got another parking ticket. But then when it comes to someone at lunch, I'm like, I don't know. You ordered a Sprite, man. I can't help you. I'm sorry. Right? Like, it's so weird, right? The Prophet was like, he flipped that. He flipped it. So we ask Allah Ta'ala to make us love people more than we love things. We ask Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala to make us love him more than we love anything else. We ask Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala to purify our hearts and to give us the strength and the courage to be pious. We ask Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala to give us the focus on our afterlife and that we realize that one day everything that we have in our life is going to not have an owner Every friend we have is going to lose a friend. Every family member is going to lose a sibling or a daughter or a son or a spouse or a parent. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to allow us to prepare for that day. Ameen ya Rabbil Alameen. Love you all for the sake of Allah. Take care, inshallah. Be well. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.